I'm a little ambivalent with all these question marks behind me because I can picture them over the heads of my students at the end of class, and I hope they stay up here on the dais and not migrate out over your heads. It is a pleasure to be with you and a challenge to address this subject. It's been a great opportunity for me to dig in even more deeply on a subject. I'm an Old Testament guy by background. I was a CPA before my life as a minister, so I'm fully qualified to speak to all the science involved, today there'll be a handout in the back of the church, a piece of paper that will list about six books, a list that Andrea put together and with explanations about some of those books. And much of what I say to you is going to be developed further in those. And Jerry and I are going to figure out a way, if you want, to have the slides downloadable, but also from the video that will be from this morning, you should be able to see the slides in those as well. We're talking about the conflict between the Bible and science this morning, and I'm going to answer this question, and in the extra time we have, I'm going to explain how cold fusion works and provide a unified theory of the cosmos that will relate general relativity and particle physics. And still get you to Cracker Barrel before the Baptists. Now, obviously, it's a difficult subject. It's difficult to know where to start, and it's difficult to know where to end. But I'm hoping in the choices I've made to discuss with you this morning that it'll give you a start to think about the Bible and science. An appropriate place to begin is with Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The Bible teaches that the heavens declare the glory of God, but one theologian has described this psalm as skies in Scripture, because from there it goes on to say, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Not only do the skies speak to us about God and his attributes, his nature, and his intentions for our lives, but even more so, the Bible speaks to us. It is to be desired more than gold, even the psalmist says. And so we see in Psalm 19 a beautiful nexus, a natural connection, if you will, between what the Bible teaches and what nature would reveal to us about God if we read nature's book the way God is intended. So it's an appropriate subject to look at the conflict between Bible and science to determine how best are we to relate those two. Now, it is always good to start with understanding the question better. And so I want to say a bit about the roots of the conflict, or the perceived conflict, between the Bible and science. What do you think about the subject individually? What's your own posture and attitude? The likelihood is that you exist somewhere along a continuum. And one place on that continuum is that that science is against the Bible. Oops. That science is against the Bible. That's one end of that continuum, that there are ways in which science is directly in conflict with what you believe about the Bible. That's one place on that continuum. And there are some reasons people feel this way. One of the reasons is that science has raised questions about fundamental beliefs. Fundamental beliefs like whether there are such thing as miracles, whether or not there was a person or persons called Adam and Eve that ever existed. Some scientists even raise the question of the existence of God at all. There's a whole class of writers called the New Atheists, which claim on the basis of scientific knowledge that God doesn't exist. And is there any image of God in people? Those are fundamental beliefs of Christians that have been challenged and directly assaulted by some people in science. So that's one of the reasons that some Christians feel like science is against the Bible. Another reason is technology can be used in bad ways. We're not always aware of how beneficial technology is in our lives, but we see some of the downsides. You know, the 20th century, the history of war, was a story of how technology made people better killers. Even celebrating the 100th anniversary of the start of World War I, or genetic research in our modern day. You know, genetic research can cure severe birth defects, but genetic research can also provide designer babies, where children are treated as commodities which gratify and satisfy those who want to have those children. Another reason that sometimes Christians perceive science as against the Bible is that some scientists believe religion is an obstacle to human progress. There are those people who believe that religion is the chief source of global conflict. There would be no wars, or not at least to the extent that there are without religion. That people who claim religious beliefs for their actions can't be reasoned with. And therefore, some scientists see religion as an obstacle to human progress because it stands in the way of the pursuit of true knowledge gained by science. And there are even some scientists who want to claim supreme authority for science, that science is the final decider of what's true and what's not. And because some scientists believe that, this is why some Christians believe that science is against the Bible. And that's one end of the continuum of where we all might be this morning. Well, the other end of the continuum is the belief that the Bible is against science. And this would be the belief of what I would term the skeptical science type, or the skeptical scientist. And it helps to understand why people have this approach, why people are on this place in the continuum. Some of the reasons that people believe the Bible is against science is that they believe religious people are generally less intelligent than scientists. And there are portrayals in the media and even real life examples where Christians don't seem like thinking people, which can confirm a skeptical scientist's belief that religious people are generally less intelligent. This doesn't always concord with the facts. One of the most recent and important figures in genetic research, Francis Collins, who headed up the Human Genome Matching Project for the National Institutes of Health, he is an open and freely confessing Christian. And we'll name some examples as we go later on. But the fact is, a survey that was done in 1917 asks a large number of scientists, of the general population of scientists, do you have a religious perspective on life, an irreligious perspective on life, or something in between? Those same questions that were asked in 1917 were asked again in 1996. And the results were exactly the same. Almost 100 years passing, 40% of those in the general scientific community surveyed said they had a religious perspective on life, and 40% said they had an irreligious perspective on life. Not much different correlation than the general population. But nevertheless, through caricatures in the media and through anecdotal experiences, people can develop the impression that religious people are generally less intelligent than scientists. Another reason that a skeptical scientist might think the Bible is against science is the Bible teaches things that science has proven to be wrong. For example, the famous Galileo episode, Galileo advancing Copernicus's theory of a sun-centered solar system, a heliocentric view of the solar system, and the church's trial of Galileo on heresy because of that. That's a famous episode that is often cited, although I'll mention a little later this morning how many things about the Galileo episode are not factual in terms of the popular myth. For instance, the church approved Galileo's teaching and writing and promoting of the heliocentric view within certain contexts. And Galileo's problems had mostly to do with his attitude toward the Pope and his insulting him in public than perhaps it did with his science. There's a book on your list by a man named Ronald Numbers that is a lot about the Galileo episode, but nevertheless, the perception can be that the Bible teaches that the sun goes around the earth rather than the earth around the sun. But think about this. On Thursday morning, when Orion was supposed to go off the first time, there was probably somebody from NASA who said, liftoff is near sunup. Now, I will bet you that NASA scientist did not believe in a geocentric solar system. And often we perceive that the Bible has scientific errors in it when it's just descriptive ways of talking about nature. The ancients, of course, didn't know about a sun-centered solar system. They talked about the sun coming up in the east and going down in the west because descriptively that what they saw was true. Observationally, they thought it was true. What you say in your science today may or may not be true in the end when another paradigm comes along and substitutes for your paradigm, and you'll find out you had good data, but it wasn't enough data, and you'll have to give way for one paradigm to make way for another. You see, the Bible does the same thing with descriptions of nature. Nothing unusual about that. Well, but nevertheless, the reason persists that some scientist types believe the Bible teaches things that science has proven to be wrong. And then another reason is that religious belief hinders scientific discovery, or so it is thought. And it is true that sometimes religious people oppose scientific advances because of their fear of its applications or their false dichotomies between scientific truth and biblical truth. But say from the time of Constantine until nearly the Middle Ages, the largest funder of science in the world was the church, the Western church, providing both resources and facilities. The Protestant Reformation broke loose ecclesiastical authority in a way that made way for the Enlightenment in the age of science. Religion has been a great partner in scientific discovery over the centuries. The great universities of this country, one of which my daughter graduated from a year and a half ago, Yale University, were founded on religious principles for the pursuit of knowledge. And so the idea that religious belief hinders scientific discovery may be true in some cases, but maybe also a reflection of the prejudices of those who are inclined to believe it. Nevertheless, there is the perception among many that the Bible is against science. And this cartoon, you've probably seen it before, perhaps illustrates the fear that is among some scientific skeptics. You have two researchers looking at a formula. There's a solution on the formula on the left and a solution on the right. And in the middle, it says, then a miracle occurs. And the elder scientist is saying to the younger one, I think you should be more explicit here in step two. Students at Covenant Christian School, don't try to put that in your math homework or your tests. Because I don't think your Christian school teacher will even accept that as a good answer. What's the reality? The reality is that the Christian should want to know the truth because God is truth and the truth makes us free. There should be no truth in the world that the Christian is afraid to bring into the open light. When the Bible says our sin is something that God wants to be open before Him, is there anything else that is of greater threat to our own personal peace and prosperity? But even more, truth, which makes life more prosperous, which helps human beings to flourish, we should be zealous above all people as Christians to see it open and discovered for the world to make use of. But the skeptical scientist should also want to know the truth, because objective data is the only reasonable ground of truth. If you believe that if you're a skeptical science type and you believe that religion impedes scientific discovery because of something like the Galileo controversy, then as a scientist, you would actually want to go back and learn the facts about the Galileo controversy and not simply rest upon popular misrepresentations in popular histories and in popular media, right? You would want to examine your presuppositions about the scientific method and to be open to the possibility that there is knowledge that your discipline cannot discover or validate. If you're a skeptical scientist, you would want that truth if you claim to be an objective pursuer of truth. So really, the Christian who is suspicious of science and the skeptical scientist who's suspicious of the Bible really should want the same thing, which is the truth, even though they might come at it from different perspectives. Both, in theory, are committed to the truth and not to bias or prejudice. So that's a good place to start. So moving on from there, what is it, if you're a skeptical scientist, what is it exactly Christians believe then, if I've sort of muddied the water for you? Well, here I've given you a set of key principles that Christians believe when it comes to the subject of the Bible and science. First of all, the Bible is true because it's God's Word. That's why we believe the Bible. You may think there's psychological or sociological reasons to it, and no motives are unmixed and completely pure. That's true. But fundamentally, what Christians believe is that the Bible is true because God says it's His Word. Secondly, Christians believe that God reveals Himself in and outside of the Bible. Not only does God reveal Himself in the Scriptures, as we've seen from Psalm 19, He also reveals Himself in nature. Theologians will talk about the book of the Scriptures and the book of nature. We use technical terms, special revelation and general revelation. General revelation is what the world reveals to us about God through the nature of the world, the laws of nature. And special revelation is what God reveals about Himself in Scripture. Christians believe this, and because they believe both general revelation and special revelation are from God, and that God is truth and He does not lie, that they're reconcilable. And perhaps as a Christian, you're thinking about this for the first time, that general revelation and special revelation are ultimately in perfect harmony with one another because they are from the one God who is truth. You say, where do our problems come in? Well, our problems come in because our interpretation of special revelation, the Bible, and our interpretation of general revelation, that is, nature, those interpretations are often partial or imperfect. And that's why both science and Christian study anticipate growth in the future. God didn't just spin the top and let it go. He's involved in the process of helping us discover more and more about Him through His two books. And often the church has learned that its understanding of Scripture wasn't quite correct, and sometimes conflict with science helped the church see that. And so it should be for the Christian scientist, that the Bible should shine a light on the book of nature to help him or her understand it better. Christians also believe that the lens is broken, the lens through which we read general revelation. Romans chapter 1 says that God's invisible attributes are visible in what has been made. What Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. But it goes on to say that instead of seeing God's invisible attributes in nature, mankind worships the creature rather than the creator. So we look at the ancients looked at a great lion, and instead of seeing God's strength and power and majesty, they worshiped a lion god. Or in the modern day, people look at a great mountain, and instead of worshiping the God who is a rock, they worship the stones as the source of ultimate truth and reality. And so the Christian believes that we need the lens fixed. We need restored and renewed in order to read nature rightly. And this is what sometimes is termed the noetic effects of sin. Sin, the fall, the fallen human condition has an effect on human knowing. And you don't have to be a Christian to recognize this. Everybody recognizes that people read data with prejudice, that they misunderstand facts. And we need some kind of renewing of the mind in order to fully and ultimately understand all truth. And so this is why special revelation is a guide to understanding general revelation. This is what Christians believe. And finally, Christians believe that God created the world and he actively and sovereignly directs his creation. The Christian believes that when he or she enters into the scientific endeavor, that he or she is doing so because God is still active in the world and that he is aiding that process. The regularity of nature, the uniformity of causes and effects, and all the things that scientists depend upon are not some arbitrary necessity of the nature of things. Scientists know that this is only one world of many possible worlds. God made the world as he did, the Christian believes, so that God could be known through his world. And that discovery of the world is not an obstacle to knowledge of God, but in fact it is a path. That's what Christians believe. If you're a skeptical science type, then there you have it. This is the basic approach that Christians theologically take. But the Christian is not off the hook just by saying this. There are some things the Christian needs to reconsider in our current day. And these are the things that Pastor Jerry and I talked about before my coming. And here's a list of things that Christians should reconsider. All truth is God's truth. We should not be afraid of the truth, no matter where it's found. There may be truths that science discovers that we have to reckon with and try to re-understand our reading of the Bible and our understanding of God, but we shouldn't put our heads in the sand. Above all people, Christians should not, because we believe that all truth is God's truth and we need to act accordingly. Secondly, we often communicate the wrong message to the skeptical scientist. H.L. Mencken, the essayist for the Baltimore Sun, he went to Dayton, Tennessee during the Scopes trial. And he was looking forward to caricaturing the Christian fundamentalists who were flocking to Dayton during that. And when he got there, he wrote these famous words. He said, "In a day when people become caricatures of themselves, pity the satirist." You see, often we as Christians act in ways that make satirists think about unemployment as a possibility, because we become caricatures of ourselves by the way we react to the world. We need to be the ones confident that the truth will take us further and not the truth being an enemy. And so we need to think about the things that we say in the office and the things that we say in the workplace and in the neighborhood that might give people the wrong impression about Christians, being less intelligent, being obscurantist, and so forth. False dilemmas create roadblocks to knowing God. We lay down false dilemma for the person who is perhaps skeptical of a religion but a committed scientist when we have interpretations of the Bible that aren't good interpretations, or there are only provisional interpretations, or there are even novel interpretations that the church doesn't support. So we need to be careful about putting down roadblocks that don't need to be put down. The cross itself is a big enough stumbling block, where a man has to lose his life to find it. We don't need to lay anything down that Christ himself wouldn't lay down. False dilemmas discourage Christian faithfulness. Sometimes our children get the impression that there's so many problems as a Christian entering into the sciences that they just are going to go to business school instead. They choose the easy life of general construction instead of the biological sciences or genetic research, because they believe that there's some irreconcilability between the Christian faith and scientific endeavor. You know, that's sad, because to the extent we implicitly or explicitly do that, we are abandoning an area in which God has willingly and eagerly revealed himself. And we're also vacating an area of life. God calls us to serve him in all vocations. Do all things to the glory of God. And when we implicitly discourage scientific endeavor, we're setting aside a part of creation that's not going to be a pursuit of Christian vocation. Vicki and I worshiped at a church in Ann Arbor during our Michigan exile sojourn. And we were privileged to get to know, I can think of a woman who was a PhD candidate in genetic research named Heidi. I could think of a professor at the University of Michigan named Peter, who was in neurological research. I think of a friend named Darren, who was a biology a PhD student who studied the slimy sculpin, not the non-slimy sculpin, but the slimy sculpin, which is a food fish for the game fish of the Great Lakes, and as the slimy sculpin went, it was like the canary in the coal mine for Great Lakes ecology. And all of these friends we got to know said, you know, sometimes the Christians that we know make it harder for us to do what we do. Instead of encouraging us to go in there and get in there and play hard and work hard and publish brilliant things and help the scientific endeavor the way Christians should be doing. And one of the real tests, even Stephen Hawking brought this up about 10 days ago in an interview. Stephen Hawking said AI, artificial intelligence, has the possibility of being the end of humanity. And what he was talking about, it was immoral uses of artificial intelligence. Here's a huge problem that's on us now in ways that it's never been before. What are the moral uses of the technology we've developed? And the scientific community needs people of religious perspective, especially Christians who believe in a God who is just and merciful, a God who has assigned dignity to every human person, a God to whom human life is precious and should not be treated as a commodity. The Christian needs to be in those places where those questions are coming up to help contribute to the discussion. I remember the story a number of years ago, Chuck Colson, the reformed Watergate conspirator who for the rest of his life led a mission to prisoners all over the country. He was invited to speak to the Harvard Business School about ethics. And he expected a verbal wave of assault because of his outspoken position as an evangelical Christian. And he said, When I stood up in front of this Harvard Business School to speak of ethics in business, he said, what shocked me the most was they didn't even know the questions. Don't underestimate how much the world would welcome our moral solutions to the modern dilemmas. People are not commodities. They are people. And the sciences need us. So when we put up false dilemmas, we discourage Christian faithfulness in those areas. And finally, creation science can often be neither. I said can, and I said as often. There's a lot of beneficial material in the realm of publishing called creation science. But oftentimes, as an Old Testament professor, I read materials that come out and I say it's not good science, even though I don't know a lot about science, but I know it's not good creation, it's not good theology. I'll give you just an example, and maybe this is an extreme example, but perhaps it will have achieve its intent to make us more discerning and hold less tightly to some things that perhaps we've assumed were true. A young Earth creationist has to somehow put dinosaurs and humans together during the same period of history. And so one example from creation science people is to look to Job chapter 41, where there's the mention of a creature named Leviathan. Now, Leviathan was a mythical sea creature of the days of the Old Testament, probably based on some natural phenomenon such as the crocodile that would inhabit the Nile River and other parts of the world. But the creation science example I'm thinking of looks at Job 41, verses 19 through 21, which describes Leviathan with flames coming out of his mouth, his breath kindling coals, nostrils coming from his, smoke coming from his nostrils, and says, here's a dinosaur at the time of Job. But of course, then it has to be explained, how is it a real dinosaur if it's got flames and smoke coming out of its mouth? It looks like Smaug from The Hobbit. Well, this particular example I'm thinking of says, don't laugh at the possibility of an animal breathing fire. Think of the bombardier beetle. The bombardier beetle excretes two chemicals from the opposite end of its head. And when those chemicals hit the air and combine, they produce a caustic burning chemical, which is useful for defense or for catching prey and other uses. So if the bombardier beetle is sort of like a fire-breathing animal, God could make a dinosaur that was a fire-breathing dinosaur. Well, we have no evidences on the paleontological record of fire-breathing dinosaurs. And if you're going to go with a literal interpretation, here's where the creation scientist hoists himself on his own petard of literalism. Because literalism here says, this is a fire-breathing dragon, but the bombardier beetle is not fire-breathing. So there's really no analogy between the two. The fact is that Job mentions Behemoth and Leviathan, two mythical monsters that were worshipped by the surrounding cultures. They mention them just as they mention Pleiades, the six-star constellation, which some worshipped in the astrological religions. He mentions all of these not to affirm that they are gods, but in fact to say that Jehovah is greater than all of these. In Job, God answers Job's complaints with saying, have you drawn out Leviathan with a fish hook? What the nations around Israel worshipped as a great sea, divine creature, God says, I go down to the banana river and I catch krill like I catch Leviathan. So Job isn't affirming the existence of these deities, but he's invoking these deities to talk about God's even greater status in the world. So the idea that there's a fire-breathing dragon is just bad Old Testament interpretation, and it's bad science, and those who are knowledgeable in both are more cynical toward creation science when these kind of bad examples are provided. I don't mean to be picking on creation science in general. As I said, there are many good things that we can learn from it, but we have to be careful to not show our ignorance of both in the process. Because to be honest, I get to stand outside the church as a seminary professor and see a lot that goes on. And I have pastors all the time telling me that their church members will believe somebody on a podcast more than they'll believe their pastor and elders. And if their pastor and elders don't agree with somebody on a podcast, that person is quite willing to leave the church. You don't know the person on the podcast, but your pastor and your elders, they come to you when you're sick. They counsel you when you're in despair. They're people you know, flesh and blood, and they're representatives of your church. Why is it that the authority of a podcaster is so much greater than the authority of one's local church for many Christians? It's a mystery to me, only explainable by human autonomy and individualism. Well, We can't get through this subject without at least addressing the question of Genesis 1 and 2 in science. There are many who have written in great detail on this. In fact, on the list of books that's available for you, at the very end, there is a reference to a study committee that your denomination did several years ago on Genesis 1 and 2 and its relationship to science. And I encourage you to read that if you have an interest in greater details. What that report is essentially going to say is that there has long been disagreement among theologians about how to approach Genesis 1. And the fact is, those disagreements did not come about through scientific discoveries. I'll say it again. The difficulty in understanding Genesis 1 and its relationship, particularly to Genesis 2, existed long before science presented implacable problems. And I'll give you some examples of why that's true. Genesis 1 says there was light before the sun was created. Light was created on day 1, the sun was created on day 4. And it wasn't simply the fact that the sun was revealed on day before, because the word there says created. It wasn't as if in day 1 the sun was obscured by clouds, and then in day 4 the clouds were dissipated and the sun appeared, because it says the sun was created on day 4. Even though light was created on day 1. So what do you do with that? Now, a literal approach to Genesis 1 has explanations, but it has to have explanations. It's not a difficulty that was made up by some theologian who was uncomfortable with what science was doing. Another example is the order of events compared. In Genesis 2, Adam is created, then all these other animals are created, and then Eve is created. In Genesis 1, Adam and Eve are described as being created in the same sentence. Now, there are explanations for that, but it's not a problem that's been made up. Another example is Genesis 1 about pre-existent chaos, or is it about creation ex nihilo, that is, out of nothing? Because Genesis 1, 2 says, now the earth was formless and void. And then God created the light. Now, God did create ex nihilo according to the Bible. The book of Hebrews says that quite explicitly. But is Genesis 1 talking about that? These aren't questions that people uncomfortable with scientific truth have brought to the Bible. These are questions that exist if you simply open the pages and read them without reference to any other external truth. And so it should have a certain humbling effect on us as we try to work out and figure out what does Genesis 1 and 2 teach, and also when we speak to the skeptical scientist who thinks that Genesis 1 and 2 presents impassable barriers to faith. And to be honest, most of the time in churches nowadays, when Genesis 1 and 2 comes up, people devolve or jump in immediately into these scientific questions and miss the larger meaning of Genesis 1 and 2, which I'll get to in a minute. But first, I just wanted to share with you something my daughter said. She's told me about this verbally over the last few years, but this week I asked her, would you send me an email to just summarize it? She left for Yale University in 2008, a vibrant believing Christian. She graduated from Yale University in May 2013, an even more vibrant and confident Christian. But she describes her experiences among her fellow classmates this way. When my Yale suite mates discovered that I was a Christian, they made a lot of assumptions about what I would believe and how I would act. I don't think any of them had known an evangelical Christian personally before. They expressed surprise when they found out that I didn't subscribe to the strict seven-day creationism and that I was comfortable discussing topics in science and philosophy with non-believers. Now, she's a music major, but she knew enough to show that she wasn't ignorant of their issues. They had operated under the assumption that faith and science were somehow incompatible, an assumption probably fed by the portrayal of conservative Christians in media. I enjoyed taking advantage of opportunities that would challenge their assumptions about what all Christians believe, quote unquote. My views actually made them more open to a variety of spiritual conversations with me because they perceived me as their intellectual peer. I became an educated member of their culture instead of another, quote, ignorant conservative, which expanded my opportunities of witnessing and modeling the gospel. And this is what I was talking about earlier, how we unintentionally, perhaps, put down unnecessary obstacles to people who want to know about the truth of God, but who believe science is incompatible with it. The obvious message of Genesis 1, stepping back and looking at it, creation is described in terms similar to temple-building rituals of the day. God made the heavens and the earth as a place to be inhabited by himself and his creatures and to be worshiped. Genesis 1 tells us that everything that the nations worshiped was created by simple fiat by God. The Egyptians worshiped the sun god. The Mesopotamians worshiped the moon god. Phoenicians worshiped the sea god. And everything that's described in Genesis 1 was worshiped by the surrounding peoples. And what does Genesis 1 tell us? God's view of that is, it says, God spoke and it was. And this is true of the idols of old. It's true of our heart idols today, that we worship things which God simply spoke into being. And only he is the true and living God who can make things live. Genesis 1 also tells us that humanity is the crowning act of creation. There were Mesopotamian myths that said the gods got tired of all the work they had to do, so they created man and woman to be their work savers. Now, sometimes men treat their wives that way, but when they do, they're treating them contrary to the Bible. They're treating them like Mesopotamia. You didn't know, man, that you were Mesopotamian in your religious outlook, did you? When you expect your wife just to work, and do things for you, you just pick up your socks. Don't be a Mesopotamian this week. But it was a radical thing in its world for a religion to say human beings are in the image of God. They're not simply time savers for the gods. But in places like Egypt, there was a son of God, but it was only the king, only the Pharaoh. But look at what Genesis 1 says. All human beings are royal in their nature and in their identity. We see that even in the most weak and frail human life. We are outraged when the sick and the vulnerable and the elderly are treated with less dignity than they are due. Why? Because the law of God in our hearts says human beings are special. But what was Israel's problem? Israel's problem was that they often trusted in other gods. We know that they brought gods from Mesopotamia when Abraham went down to the Promised Land, and they took them with them to Egypt in the days of Jacob and Joseph. Joshua 24 says, "Put aside the gods which your forefathers worshipped beyond the river." We also know that when the Israelites left Egypt, they brought Egyptian gods with them. They built a calf god at Sinai. While the God of creation was hovering in glory above the mountain, they were making a god of Egypt in human form, and they even gave him credit for the Exodus. "Behold, Israel, your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Israel's greatest problem was the same problem that all the nations and that we here have today. We worship created gods, the gods of our own heart, idol factory, instead of the God who made us and the God who redeemed us. That's what Genesis 1 is about. But when we talk about molecules and timing and fossil records, we spend all our time on those things, we don't even get to this main message. God made the world so he would be worshiped, known, and loved by those who were in his image. That's the obvious message of Genesis 1. But let me just take a few minutes to speak to the skeptical scientists, because we as Christians have slapped ourselves around enough here just for a few minutes. Just remember this. Not every Christian represents Christianity well. If you meet some Christian who's a jerk, meet another one. Put together a legitimate statistical pool. Narrow your alpha error and your beta error, and you might have a little bit different impression. And forgive the one who was a jerk. Also realize the myth of Christian anti-scientism. I alluded to some of the Galileo myth. I've cited Francis Collins as an evidence to the contrary. Some of the books on the list back there. The modern scientific endeavor could not have happened without the influence of and the seedbed of Western Christianity. And people have even argued that Eastern Christianity that didn't share in the Enlightenment process, Eastern Christianity is much more like Islam in that they're pre-modern worldview. But the Christian Church of the West made possible, in many respects, humanly speaking, what you labor in today as a skeptical scientist. The myth of the scientific majority is also to be re-examined. Perhaps if you're a skeptical scientist, you're here because a friend of yours from work is a member of this church. But realize there are more people of faith in the places of science, perhaps, than you realize, and sometimes perhaps because of their fear of ridicule or prejudice. But the statistics, at least the survey I mentioned, says otherwise. And the book by Tim Keller on the list of books in the back, chapter 6, talks more about that survey. The skeptical scientist should also consider the reality of professional pressures against religion. I think it was, it wasn't Richard Dawkins, but it was another atheist scientist writing about Richard Dawkins who said, you know, the truth is the new atheism is not born out of science. Most of the new atheists don't, in terms of what they say about themselves, their own views, don't hold their views because of science. They hold it because of some moral issue, such as the problem of evil. There are philosophical reasons, not scientific reasons, why many scientists choose not to believe. We need to recognize that, because you can't address the problem without identifying what the real root of the problem is. There are professional pressures against religion in the scientific marketplace, at least among some. And peer pressure operates in the scientific community just like it operates on an elementary school playground. It may be a little more sophisticated. It may be a little more nuanced and below the surface. It may be a little more intellectually robust. But none of us like to be rejected by our peer group or criticized or thought to be less virtuous, in this case, in intelligence than others. And recognize, if your skepticism toward the Christian faith has a major component of what will my colleagues say about me, if all of a sudden I start talking about God, and is he real, and will he know me, and can I know him, and can he change my life? They're going to start to shift in perhaps their opinion toward you. But you wouldn't choose that as a reason not to pursue a cure for cancer or a way to get to Mars. You would press on for the truth. Next, theism and science are not incompatible when it comes to the laws of nature. I've touched on that briefly, but Christians don't believe that miracles are the source of repeatability and verifiability in science. In fact, Christians believe that nature is the way it is because God is the way he is. And that you can count on an asteroid being in a certain place at a certain time 3 years from now. Not simply because you figured it out, but because it in its nature does that. And the reason you can count on that is because nature operates in a way that makes it accessible to you as a scientist. But as you know, in some contemporary theories, it could have been a world where things were irrational and unverifiable and not accessible. Why is this world accessible and knowable? The Christian would say to you, it's because God made it so. And that's the basis of your confidence in what you do. There's knowledge which science can't discover, prove, or disprove. Often scientists have claimed too much territory. Science will solve that problem. The solution to every human problem ultimately will be the root of scientific discovery. But science can't answer what's a right use and a wrong. Science can't answer the question of morality. Science can't answer the question of beauty. What makes a scientist who sits and looks day after day at a computer monitor of Hubble photographs of deep space, hoping that maybe in his 10-year study he can spot a quasar at the moment of its origin? What makes him electrified? What makes his heart beat? What makes him excited? What makes him have joy because of that moment? It's more than the neurons following their it's more than electricity following his neural pathways, producing dopamine and whatever else needs to happen for that. It's a moment of beauty and of joy. And science can't define and describe and discover beauty that causes us to thrill when someone loves us in reciprocation for our love. Someone has described this. Somebody who's committed to science as the only and exclusive source of truth, like the man who drops his car keys in a dark parking lot. And he insists that the car keys must be under the street light, because under the street light is the only place he can find them. And if you've dropped in the parking lot the question of life's meaning, and you're committed to science as the only place for objective and verifiable and knowable and valuable truth, you're not going to find the answer to life's meaning. It's not under your street light. It's under the light of God's Word. Very briefly, which wasn't intentional, what about evolution? It's important to distinguish from a Christian point of view the difference between evolution as a process, whether it's interspecies or intraspecies evolution, evolution as a process, versus evolution as philosophical naturalism. Philosophical naturalism is a metaphysical or religious perspective that has to depend upon a priori assumptions or presuppositions which are not verifiable under the method of truth-finding. It's a religious outlook. And so there's a difference between evolution as a process and evolution as a philosophy of life. And the fact is that for quite a long time, notable Christian theologians have been open to evolution as a process. R.A. Torrey was the person who co-edited the 12-volume work known as The Fundamentals. He put the fun in fundamentalism. He was the founder of the Moody Bible Institute. And he was an inerrantist when it came to view of the Bible. But he was open to how evolution might be a process by which life develops. B.B. Warfield, the last great Princeton theologian called by many, he's often been credited with inventing the term inerrancy to describe the Bible. He also, because of his hope in how science could provide many blessings and benefits to human flourishing, and because he saw all truth as God's truth and therefore ultimately reconcilable, he was open to evolutionary processes as ways of shaping and developing life. The same as J. Gresham Machen, the founder of Westminster Theological Seminary, and the one who wrote in Christianity and Liberalism that Christianity and liberal theology are two different religions. The last one on the list, this is not about evolution, but some of you might recognize the name Francis Schaeffer. How many of you do recognize that name? Francis Schaeffer was an apologist, an evangelist, a philosopher, pastor. He was the founder of the Lubbock movement of study centers, and he was also one of the key figures in what was known as the Chicago Council on Biblical Inerrancy that met back in 1980 that has given us theologian types our operating definition of what biblical inerrancy is. Francis Schaeffer did not hold to a young earth literal view of Genesis 1. He held to what's known as a day-age theory, which means that the word day in Genesis 1 refers to periods of time rather than indefinite periods of time rather than a single 24-hour period of time. And the list is long and longer. But the belief that's popular among many today that young earth literal seven-day creationism is the only acceptable Christian view of Genesis 1 is actually a recent development. Even going back as far as Augustine, literal interpretation of Genesis 1 has not been the exclusive view. So if you've been under the impression because of those who have influenced you and taught you that perhaps the only acceptable Christian position is a literal 24-hour day view, then perhaps a little historical perspective could be helpful. So moving toward a conclusion, the triune God of the Bible tells us that God is the source of all creation. He is the goal of all creation, that everything is from Him as well as to Him. And God created the world in order to make Himself known. But not just known as an objective reality, but God created humanity to share in His divine fellowship. For the Christian scientist, as he or she leans over the bench and looks through the microscope or looks up into the heavens, he or she is not simply moving toward an object of knowledge, but moving toward God who is personal and who is not only personal but wishes to be known. And through general revelation and special revelation, has provided knowledge of Himself to have relationship with those who bear His image. Wouldn't it radicalize your view of science if you thought, on the other side of my endeavor lies someone who loves me and who wants me to love him? And if I keep pursuing the truth and I'm committed to excellence in my discipline, that I will be not only more full of the knowledge of the world which He made, but I'll experience more of the love which He gives. But the world's not a perfect controlled laboratory in which we know perfectly. Jesus began and will complete the restoration of a fallen cosmos. He's going to reconcile things. He's going to fix things. In Jesus, all creation will be reconciled to Him, and He is also the high point, if you will, of creation. You see, the God who made the world, and this is what is distinctive to Christianity above all other world religions, the God who made the world, while standing still apart from it, in all of His omniscience, omnipotence, His eternality, His infiniteness, He also joined Himself to it in Jesus Christ, who was God become flesh. And that Jesus is not only the divine Logos who co-created in the beginning, He is the supreme human being who will reconcile all things together. John Polkinghorne was a professor of physics at Cambridge University. He led the team in particle theory research that discovered the quark. He was subsequently knighted for his work in science, but today he is an Anglican priest. And he's written numerous works on religion and science, one of which is on the list in the back Numbers of them are well worth reading and considering. You could almost pick any one. But here's what Sir Polkinghorne has said about religion and science, or the Christian faith and science. Our scientific ability to explore the rational beauty of the universe is seen to be a part of the Father's gift of the Imago Dei to humankind. You see, your ability as a scientist is a gift from God because He has made you in His image as a human being. And the beautiful rational order of the universe is the imprint of the divine Logos, without whom was not anything made that was made. Whether acknowledged or not, it is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, who is at work in the truth-seeking community of scientists. That community's repeated experiences of wonder at the disclosed order of the universe are, in fact, tacit acts of the worship of its creator. So says John Polkinghorne, former Cambridge professor of physics and particle theory physicist. You see, in reality, the scientist is a poet. Because God has made the world in such a way so as to mirror Himself. Creation is, as it were, a love letter from God to His image bearers. And when you search for the effects of subatomic particles, and when you explore the deepest reaches of deep space through all the instruments that the great engineers on our East Coast have put aloft, you're reading a poem. You're interpreting a world in which God has embedded His attributes so that He might be known and that He might know you in a love relationship. So whether you're a Christian who has stood at some distance from science because of your sense that there's incompatibility, or whether you're a skeptical scientist who have thought that Christian belief would be a hindrance to your professional and intellectual success, you see, neither is God's view of things, at least according to His Word. Psalm 19 ends with a prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. And the last words, may the words of my lips and the meditation of my heart be acceptable and pleasing to you, O Lord. The skies and the Scripture lead us to a search into our own hearts that we might stand in right relationship toward the God who has loved us. He offers that love relationship in a reconciling way through His Son, Jesus Christ, who has borne the penalty of our sin and given us the possibility of being at one with God through His life, death, and resurrection. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do pray that You would help us to sort things out, that You would not make us feel in any respect that we have to commit intellectual suicide to know the God of the Bible. Help us to put all things on the table, including the loving relationships of God's people, which have made us even question our skepticism. Help us to be skeptical about our skepticism as much as we are willing to be skeptical about everything else, so that in the end we might know the truth, because Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." We pray in His name. Amen.